Well, it is very good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I know that we do have some who are visiting. We are so very glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning. We're trying to praise our God and glorify His name and learn more about Him. We hope that's why you sought us out this morning, while you're worshiping with us. And I want to encourage you to open up your Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. I want to ask you to please bear with me in the sermon this morning. I was having some contact problems, and so after Brother Matt's announcements, I went in the back and thought I'd go in the restroom and just clean them off. So I took off my left contact and promptly dropped it down the drain. So if you see me this morning reading the Bible with my left eye closed, please don't think I'm being strange. I'm desperately nearsighted, and it's very difficult right now to get my depth perception and everything going. So just bear with me if I look a little different from time to time up here this morning. We have been discussing, over the last several Sunday morning sermons, Jesus. We've been considering the claims that He made, and we've been looking at the evidence set forth in John's Gospel to substantiate those claims. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the eyewitness testimony of our Lord's enemies. I think their testimony is incredibly powerful. Because as much as they hated Him, as much as they wanted to get rid of Him, we know that ultimately ended up with them plotting His murder and then carrying out their scheme. If they could have disproved His miracles, just demonstrated to everyone, this man is an absolute fraud, this is how he's tricking you, this is his little sleight of hand, this is how it's happening. If they could have done it, they would have. And they would have finished Jesus very early. They wouldn't have had to have plotted to kill Him. Because if they could have shown he's a fake, he's a trickster, well, the people would have left Him. And He wouldn't have had any influence. They couldn't do it though, could they? Why not? Because they recognized those miracles were genuine. They recognized He was doing something they could not explain. Now, let me take that back. It certainly could be explained. Jesus explained it. They were just not willing to accept the explanation. Ultimately, they killed Him because they couldn't deal with Him. But they testified to the proof of those miracles, didn't they? To their genuineness. That's powerful, powerful testimony. But what we want to do in the sermon this morning is consider the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of His friends. Those who were not hostile to Him. Those who knew Him the very best. Because if the eyewitness testimony of His enemies is powerful, the eyewitness testimony of His friends and family is even more so. So let's start off with the very first disciples John introduces us to in his book. Now there are so many more friends we could look at in the sermon this morning than we're going to. But for the sake of time, we're only going to look at a few. But I think it will become quite clear that their testimony is powerful as we go throughout. So let's start with these first disciples. Turn your Bibles over to John's Gospel. Maybe go ahead and drop a ribbon here. This is where we're going to be through the sermon. John chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 35 and take it through 49. John 1, number 35 through 49. This is what it says. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So those first two disciples that we see were so impressed with Jesus and with what they had heard John saying about Jesus, that they left John's side and they went and followed Jesus. And that was entirely appropriate. We remember what John's mission was. It was to prepare the way for Christ. Well, here are two disciples whose hearts had been prepared. And so they go and they follow Jesus. They end up spending the rest of the day with him. What must those conversations have been like? You know, there are several instances in the Scriptures where you wish you could have been a fly on that wall. This is one of them. What did they talk about that evening? What was the content of their discussion? I don't know, but I do know this. What started off as a favorable impression became a conviction. This is the Messiah. Andrew was one of them, and what did he do? We know what he did. It's been the subject of so many sermons and articles over the years. He first went and found his own family. He went and found his brother, and he told them, "We have found the Messiah." And then we go to the next day. Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he meets Philip there when Philip follows the Lord's invitation. He was so excited, Philip was, that he immediately runs off to find Nathanael. Now, to say Nathanael was less than impressed is probably an understatement. But Philip said, "Look, just come and see. Just come and take a look." And so Nathanael rose above whatever bias he had to begin with, and he did that. He came and he heard Jesus. He saw Jesus. And what was his conclusion? Well, we saw it there, didn't we? We saw how striking the Lord was, how impressed Nathanael was with him, and the conclusion that he came to. Here's what I think is especially powerful about this piece of evidence. If Nathanael was Bartholomew, as many think that he was, then these individuals stayed with Jesus all the way through. These are individuals who were as close to him as it is possible to be. The one seeing all of his actions, seeing all of his signs, hearing his teachings, the ones who were receiving private instruction with Jesus. As close to him as it was possible to be. Here's what I find striking. They never changed that conviction. We have no indication that they ever changed their minds about who Jesus was. Now, I'll tell you something. I have known individuals who I was introduced to them, and I had heard going into it how wonderful they were, how great that individual was. And then when I spent time with them and really got to know them, I started to see some things that made me think, you know what? Maybe their reputation's a little overblown. I'm seeing a lot of things here that a good person just doesn't do. These individuals were with Jesus the whole way through his ministry. And what started as just a very favorable impression became rock solid conviction, that man is the Christ. Now, them simply saying it obviously doesn't make it so. But what I want us to see from this piece of eyewitness testimony is the impact he had on them. Now, the Pharisees, for the most part, they saw the same signs. They heard the same teaching. They could not fight the signs. They could not disprove them. They did attribute them to Satan. And Jesus showed how illogical and silly that was. These individuals, on the other hand, these individuals accepted the signs for what they were and accepted what they proved. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll return to that confession a little bit later. I want to look at the testimony of another individual who is often ignored when this particular topic comes up. I don't think that she should be. I want to talk for a minute about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She testifies to Jesus in her words, but she also does it with her silence. And I think what she testifies is very thought-provoking. Let's turn our Bibles, first of all, to John chapter 2 and read the first 5 verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I want to think about that for a minute. Now, this was an incredibly embarrassing situation. I mean, imagine having a celebration where people are expecting you're going to provide for them, provide food, provide drink, and you just run out. That'd be embarrassing. Well, that was the situation at that time. Why in the world would Mary think Jesus could do anything about this? I mean, they weren't a wealthy family. We know that, and talking about Mary's family. They were not a wealthy family. So surely she's not expecting him to take his disciples to the marketplace and buy all new wine for everybody. That can't be what's happening here. Why does she go to Jesus at all? I mean, why not go to anybody else? Why not go to the one who's actually in charge of this celebration? Why not go to the two who were married or to their family? Why go to Jesus? Now, Jesus responds to her, "What has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That can't be a reference to his death. Not at this early stage. And why would he have responded talking about his death to that particular question from Mary, or rather the comment that they have run out? Well, I think what we see from Mary here is a bit of urging on her part. Here's an opportunity. Publicly declare yourself to be the Messiah. Do it with a sign. That's what I think is happening. That's my personal opinion there. Jesus did rectify this situation. Of course, it wasn't time for him to publicly declare himself the Messiah yet, but he did take care of this. But I'll ask it again. Why did Mary think he could do anything? Circumstantial evidence, I realize that. Yet I do believe it's powerful. What I believe is even more powerful is Mary's silence at a certain time. You know, she was there at the cross. You remember that? She was there watching Jesus die. I can't even imagine the heartache and pain that must have been coursing through her at that point. And we recall that as Jesus nailed there to the cross as his life was ebbing away. Remember, he looked down and he saw her. And what was his concern? It wasn't with his pain and suffering. It was with care for his mother now that he was passing. Turn your Bibles to John 19. I think we see one of the most touching scenes in all of Scripture. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. Now remember, Jesus is nailed to the cross as this is occurring. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's not talking about himself there. He's talking about the disciple whom he loved. Look at him. "Behold your son." Verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What incredible love demonstrated there on the cross from Jesus to his mother, passing her to the care of the disciple whom he loved. But let's get back to Mary. Brethren, have you ever considered this? With the exception of Jesus himself, and of course the Father, Mary was the one in the best position to put an end to his suffering. How so? Well, turn back to earlier in John chapter 19. Let's look at the first seven verses. John 19, verses 1 through 7. It says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" He ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And that's not the first time they made that accusation against him. One person besides Jesus, one person was there who knew with certainty whose son Jesus was. One person was there who could say without any question, "I know exactly where he came from." One person, and that was Mary. That was Mary. All she would have had to have done, even before this late date, I don't know that it would have done anything at this late date, but earlier, all she would have had to have done was step forward and say, no, I don't know where he got this. He's not the son of God, he's the son of Joseph. I would know, I'm his mother. That's all she had to do. Again, maybe not at this point, they were set, they were going to kill him. But that wasn't the first time Jesus declared himself the Son of God. Why didn't she step forth and put an end to this thing before it got started? Because she knew whose son he was. She knew whose son he was. Can you imagine? Those of you who are mothers, can you imagine watching a crowd heap bitterness and jealousy and hatred upon your child? Watch their hostility becoming murderous. And knowing that at any point, You could have stopped this thing simply by declaring what you knew to be the truth, a truth that for whatever reason your child was not telling, and not doing it, and watching him die, or watching her die. Could you live with yourself going forward? Wouldn't the shame and the guilt of not speaking out just destroy you for the remainder of your life? Mary's silence speaks volumes, doesn't it? And it was silent testimony to what Jesus himself said. I am not of this world. I think Mary's silent testimony is incredibly powerful. I want to consider two more with you this morning. The first one is Thomas. Apart from his own testimony, the author of this gospel reserves Thomas's testimony for last, and I don't think it's difficult to determine why. The height of Jewish belief reached its peak in the confession of Thomas. But before we get to that, let's think some about Thomas. Thomas was an interesting disciple. The first time that we really learn anything about him, when we see him kind of rising above the other apostles and actually saying words that are recorded, we see a pretty gloomy, pessimistic sort of fellow. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to chapter 11. Let's go to John chapter 11. We're going to read verses 9 through 16. John chapter 11, 9 through 16. Now, of course, Lazarus has died. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I believe there's things to commend in Thomas here. I really do. First of all, I think you see his loyalty and his devotion to Christ. And I think you see his courage. There is no reason to assume that he did not mean exactly what he said at that time. That he really did mean, I will go die with you at that time, at that moment. I think he would have done exactly what he said that he would do. But don't we see that gloomy, pessimistic disposition as well here? I mean, he can only see one recourse. If he's going to Judea, he's going to be killed there. So, you know what, guys? Let's just go with him because we're all going to die together. He didn't think anything else could happen at that time. When we get a little bit later, and we get to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus is giving some of his final instructions to his disciples, he says some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture there in the first few verses of John chapter 14, the first three verses. But we're introduced to Thomas again, and this time we seem to see an impatient disciple, even impatient with the things that the Lord has been saying, a highly emotional disciple, and one who seems to be sinking into a bit of a depression here, although I think there's indication they all were at this point. And that's why Jesus is offering this encouragement. But let's go ahead and read verse 1 down through verse 5. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Some say mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And here comes Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? A little impatient there, huh? Not understanding what's happening here. Very emotional. And of course, we're going to see Thomas a little bit later as well. In the first few verses here, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 20. Let's go to John 20, 24 and 25. At this point, Jesus had raised. The resurrection had occurred. And he had appeared to the other apostles. Thomas had not been there. And now we find a skeptic who would not believe what he could not see and he could not touch with his own hands. Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, if that was the last we saw from Thomas, we would have to unfortunately conclude he descended into skepticism. And if that was going to be his frame of mind, he would have had no choice. Eventually, he'd have to leave that group. That's not the last we see of Thomas. Let's keep reading there in chapter 20. Let's pick up in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." I believe this testimony, save for that of the author of the book itself, is reserved for last. Because it's the greatest testimony the Jewish mind could offer. If this wasn't true, Thomas was guilty of blasphemy. And we know the penalty of that for Jews. We know how serious they considered it. And yet there was Thomas. The last we see of him, there was Thomas. And what did he say? You know what he said? The very same thing every faithful saint of our Lord has said from that point on as they consider him. He said, "My Lord and my God." This man was pessimistic. This man was gloomy. This man demonstrated himself to be highly emotional. Which means at this point, he would be in a valley. And yet he saw Jesus. And what did he declare? "My Lord and my God." He was a skeptic at that point. Right? He said the same thing that skeptics today say. "I can't see him, I can't touch him, therefore I won't believe." Thomas did see him, Thomas did touch him, and therefore he believed. But what did Jesus say after that? "Thomas, you believe because you've seen. You believe because you touched me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And those of us who have not seen and yet believe, we join voice with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." The final piece of evidence that I want to consider this morning comes from the author of this gospel himself. I believe the author of this gospel to be John the Apostle. Now, it is beyond the scope of this particular sermon to go into that in any depth, but suffice it to say, the gospel exists, therefore someone wrote it. The goal of John was to produce belief. He believed what he was saying. He was seeking to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Now, either the evidence substantiates that, or it does not. And John, in his gospel, has set forth for us various avenues of testimony. Of course, the ones that we've been considering now are eyewitness testimonies from his enemies as well as his friends. But here at the end, he offers his own eyewitness testimony in two different places. Let's turn our Bibles first to chapter 19. Let's go back to the crucifixion. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 35. John 19, 31 through 35. This is what it said. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now notice this. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now when we consider the next passage we're going to look at in just a moment, we'll see he's talking about himself here. That means John did not get this account of the crucifixion secondhand. He didn't have to go to other people and say, now can you tell me exactly what you saw? Can you tell me how this thing went? He was there. He saw this happen. And he reported what he saw. Why? So that you may believe. I saw it firsthand, he says, so I know this testimony is true. And he urges them to believe it. Look over at chapter 21 as we come to the end of John's gospel. John chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. John 21, 20 through 24. Jesus has been involved here in a conversation with Peter. John happened to be there as well. We get down to verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Notice, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John wasn't getting this from second, third, fourth, and fifth sources. John was there. Talk about being in the room where Jesus spoke to them about one of them betraying him. John was the one leaning back, reclining. There at the cross, when Jesus passed his mother to the care of the disciple he loved, the writer of this gospel is that disciple. When Peter wanted to know what was going to happen to the disciple whom Jesus loved, after Jesus told Peter he was going to die a martyr's death. Jesus said, if it's my will, he remain. Well, what is that to you, Peter? That's this disciple who wrote these things. What was that disciple's settled conviction? Let's go back to the passage we began the whole series on. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and this disciple was there for all of them. At least when he was present. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This disciple was with Jesus. He heard what He taught. He heard what He preached. He saw the miracles. He saw His example. He received private, intense, intimate instruction with the other disciples, and there was his conclusion, based upon the evidence. And he said, I wrote what I did so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You know, the Gospels are not meant to be biographies of the entire lifetime of Jesus. In fact, with John's Gospel, you know, it's estimated that there were around approximately 1,000 days in the public ministry of Jesus. It seems as though John shows us about 20 of them. A lot of teaching there. A lot of works there. A lot of interaction with friends and enemies. And John's conclusion is this: what I have shown you is more than sufficient to lead you to the only conclusion that the evidence can lead an honest heart to. But even more than that, the only conclusion that can lead to salvation. This is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only way you can have salvation is if you have it in His name. That's why John wrote. Now, we've looked at the evidence of eyewitness testimony. As we went through the claims of Jesus, we looked through the evidence that the Father set forth for Him in Old Testament Scripture. We've seen the miracles. But there is one more great piece of evidence to consider. The one that declared Him to be the Son of God in power. The resurrection. And if our Lord spares us, we're going to discuss that next Lord's Day morning. If you're not a Christian, we don't want you to leave here without knowing what one needs to do to become one. You know, you've seen the conviction of the friends of Christ and His family. Of course, we know that after His resurrection, His brothers would become disciples as well. You've seen that His enemies could not disprove His miracles. Attributing them to Satan was just simply foolish, inconsistent. We've seen the evidence of His friends and of His family, the testimony provided by them. I have found the evidence to be sufficient to lead to the conviction that John said, I wrote this to lead you to. Friends, I don't see how you can arrive at anything else. If you've not arrived there, my prayer is that considering what we read this morning, considering the eyewitness accounts, has made you think. And I know this, and I have no hesitation or apology in saying it. If you are honest, it's going to lead you there as well. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. and be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, rising up in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection, a new creature, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.